Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday night at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Would you open God's book, please, to Genesis, the second chapter? We're going to take up in verse 18, and I'll meet you there in just a minute. Genesis, the second chapter. We have so many people visiting today, a number of people, as Paul was saying a while ago, who are here for the wedding this afternoon. We have others here. Terry and Sheila Shelton are here from Meridianville. Terry has been a friend of mine for many, many years and served as one of our elders in the Conyable Church from whence I came to come here. And we're just so happy to have them here in our assembly today. I want to talk about marriage this morning in preparation for this afternoon. But I want to talk about one specific thing, the critical moment. I was talking with my uncle this past week, who lives in Athens, and I said, "Carl, tell me about Papa and Granny's wedding." Oh, he said, "That's a great story." And he began, he said, "You know, I know the spot." Now, he said, "There's not a house there anymore, but I know the spot out in the country there, just out of Woodbury, Tennessee." He said, "There was a house there, and that's where the Justice of the Peace lived." He said, "I don't remember his name. I've got it written down. But Papa and Granny pulled up in their buggy. Granny was 15 years old, and Papa was 21 years old. And they pulled up in the buggy, and the gentleman came out of the house. They had two other people in tow to be witnesses. And the gentleman married them sitting there in the buggy. I mean, they never got down. He just spoke the words and they said what they were supposed to say. And the famous line in my family is that Papa said he married her because he wanted to kiss her. And she wouldn't let him kiss her unless they were married. And so there's the history, the hidden history of my family. I want to turn to the first wedding. Genesis chapter 2. Beginning with the 18th verse. Now, as we go through this, you're going to ask some questions. Why did God do this? Why did He do that? What was behind this decision or that in the mind of God? Here's a rule of thumb in Bible study, is that if you ever want to know why God did something, look at the consequence of His decision and you'll see why He did it, because God always succeeds in His purposes. How did it turn out? And then you'll know what His purpose, His objective was in doing a thing that particular way. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." Here's something of creation that is so terribly important. God made a helper. Helpmeet is two words. Meet means suited for. I'll make him a helper that suited for him. Now, the interesting thing and the beauty of this is that God could have created man without the need of a woman, without the need of a spouse, of a wife. He could have made him all sufficient, I suppose, but He didn't. And in His infinite wisdom, God said, "I'm going to make him this way, and then I'm going to make him want a wife, and then I'm going to make a wife for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought there unto Adam to see what He would call them. Why did God do that? Couldn't God name the animals? Why in the world would He have Adam to do it? Well, there's a reason behind that too. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle. Now, can you just picture this in your imagination? Can you just see Adam standing there and watching the animals as they parade by him? And he said, "Now, I think the name of this one should be giraffe. And the name of this one should be chimpanzee. The name of this one should be dog." I don't know, but he named the animals. 20, Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. Why did God do that? Rest of the verse. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. See, what God is doing is is forcing this point. He says, now, Adam, I want you to name the animals. I reckon that's all that Adam knows about this job. God just wants me to take care of this for him, and I'm going to name the animals. But God had another objective. His motive was to put in the mind of Adam that he didn't have a mate, that these animals have mates, but you know what? They don't have bones like he's got, and they don't have flesh like he's got. They're different, and there's not one in the bunch of them that would be a suitable mate for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Why did he do that? I mean, God made a man from the dust of the ground. Couldn't he have done the same with woman? I mean, why did he do this? Why didn't he just make her like he did Adam? Why go to the trouble of the surgical procedure to make woman from the rib? And the answer, I'm not sure you can understand fully until you've been married for a long time. Oh, I mean, you can academically understand it, but I mean, to really appreciate this, you've got to be married for a long time. Because the longer you're married, the more you realize that there's a phenomenon created in heaven that goes on between a man and a woman over a period of time that they just cease being two people. I don't just mean they have a marriage license. I mean, in their heart and soul and mind, they cease being two people and they're one person. I mean, they're so wed together, so welded together, that they become part of each other. You know, some of you have been married a long time, and you know what your wife's going to say before she says it, don't you? Sometimes. You do. I know what my wife thinks about most everything. Now, sometimes she still surprises me, but she knows what I'm thinking. I mean, we've been married for a long, long time, and we know each other so very, very well. And as a symbol of that, God didn't just make Eve the way He made Adam. He took a rib from Adam and you know what? Adam got it. And Adam said, 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," literally, "she man," literally, "womb man," "woman," "because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And they were naked, both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Back to verse 23. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." I think there are two things. I mean, when you open the chest of the word "now" and you look inside, you find two different things. One is that he's been watching the animal parade and nothing there for him. But now I see a different creature. And there is Eve before him. "Now I see something which is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." See, she's different. She's like me. "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh." But the second thing you see, and where we're going with this sermon, is this. "Now" underscores the fact that there was a time when he was not married. And now he is married. "Now our relationship is as husband and wife." He gets it. She is not apart from me. She is a part of me. "Now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." She is me. And chapter 5, by the way, tells you what Eve's other name was. Do you know what her other name was? What's Eve's other name? Not just mother of all living. Right. It's Adam. Her name is Adam. The Bible says he called their name Adam. All right, hold that thought. I want you to get a hold of that critical moment, because that's what this is about. The critical moment when you change from being single to being married. That critical moment. Now let's walk through the history of the Old Testament, and I want you to observe there are a number of different ways that men obtain their wives. Some of them are just a lot of fun. I mean, you know, we understand, we think about dating as being the best way, and I think getting to know someone and falling in love with them, you know, like D'Angelo and Terica have done, I think that's a wonderful way to begin the life together. But it hasn't always been like that, you know. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning in verse 5, you have the levirate law. The levirate law states that if your brother who is married dies, then you must marry the widow and raise up children for him. And isn't that interesting? In Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, had a real heyday with this one, trying to trap Jesus. They said, what if you have a scenario where, well, a man's married to a woman, then he dies, and his brother takes him, and he dies, and brother takes, you know, and then they all, you have seven brothers, and they've all been married to the same woman. Who shall she be in the resurrection? They were talking about the levirate law, all right? And sometimes that's how wives were obtained. Sometimes they were obtained by, and I have to use this in quotes, but by purchase. In Ruth chapter 4 and verse 10, the Bible says of Boaz, and perhaps you remember the story of Boaz and Ruth and how that came about. She was a widow. But the Bible in that verse actually uses the word purchase, that he purchased her. One of my favorites is Judges chapter 21. This is by kidnapping. You kidnap her. You know, you just pick her out and go get her. I like that. Don't you think? Anyway, what happened, of course, was that the Benjamites of Israel had lived so wickedly that finally the rest of the Israelites came and declared war on them and killed most of the men. There were some Benjamin men left, and the other Israelite tribes had said, we're not going to let you have our girls to marry because of all the wickedness in Benjamin. There'd been homosexuality, and it was a terrible thing that happened there. So they had to find their wives somewhere else. And the Bible says that they went to the daughters of Shiloh when those young women were having their evening dance. And I suppose I suppose they just hid until the girls came out and they found them, and they kidnapped them and took them away. That's how they got their wives. How about 1 Samuel 17? King Saul said, you see that giant down there? You see Goliath? We don't have anybody willing to fight that giant, but we got to find somebody. Whoever does it is going to be rich in this country, his house free in Israel, and I'll give him my daughter to be his wife. Sometimes it was an act of valor that would achieve a wife. Isn't that interesting? One of my favorites is 1 Samuel 25. What about David and Abigail? Now, Abigail was married to a scoundrel. I mean, he was a sorry, sorry rascal. Name of Nabal. And David knew her, but she was beautiful and kind and prudent and wonderful. And he loved her. Of course, she was someone else's wife. But by and by, she became a widow, at which time he married her because he loved her and because she was so very beautiful. Or how about this one? In Genesis chapter 24, you have Abraham telling his servant, I want you to go and choose a wife for my son Isaac. It's parental choice. And he said, according to these credentials, now she has to be of our people, not of a Canaanitish people. All right, got to be of our family circle, and she has to be willing. What if she's not willing? Then she's not the one. And the servant, of course, went and got lovely Rebecca. But here's what I want you to get. What is consistent in all of these occurrences, all of these cases of men finding their wives, is that in every case there was always a line between not being married and being married. There was always this critical moment in which people went from being single to being married, and so much changed. Somebody came to me recently, one of our good sisters from here in the church, and asked this question. And it reminds me of this point. She said, where in the Bible does it say the words place membership? And I said, well, it's not in the Bible. And she said, well, why do we do it? And I said, well, it doesn't matter how you phrase it, but the concept is certainly there in 1 Peter chapter 5. I said, the Bible talks about the elders there and their responsibility. And it says that they shepherd the church which is among them. So there's a difference between people who visit our assemblies, and we're so happy to have our visitors, and those who are members of this church. That the shepherding responsibilities are applicable to those people who are among us, among them, and not people who are not. So however you phrase it or do it, at some point a person has to let the elders know, the church know, I was just a visitor, but now I'm not. I'm more now. Now I wish to work under the oversight of these shepherds, these elders here, and be part of this family. There's got to be a line between being a visitor and being a member. Well, so it is with marriage. There's no marriage ceremony in the Bible. There's no instructions about who it is that needs to pronounce people husband and wife. That's not in the Bible. People do use preachers very often because of sentimental reasons, because they want to get this arrangement started off on a spiritual foot. We want to make this important moment very spiritual. And so it's very common for preachers to do this. I want you to think about this moment, though. I mean, the critical moment when a person changes from being single to being married. Hold that thought. There are very few moments in your existence that rise to this level of importance or impact in your existence, your being. When you were conceived in your mother's womb, that was one such occurrence. Because the Bible says in the Hebrews 12 and verse 9 that when you are conceived, that God is the Father of spirits. And so God created your soul and He put it in there. James chapter 2 says the body without the spirit is dead. The implication of that is if that's a body, a human body, and it's alive, it has the spirit in it, the soul. And so there's a moment in which God gave you your soul and you became a living person. That's critical. There's a moment when you became a Christian. I mean a moment. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 that we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, are you ready for this? Even so we also should walk in newness of life. See how critical that is? It's a new thing. It's brand new. I was lost because of my sins. I was separated from my God because of my sins. But now by the precious blood of Jesus, I've been free from my sin. Now I'm a child of God. And now I'm on my way to heaven. You see, what I'm talking about is newness of life. And then, of course, there comes death. And the Bible says that death is a separation. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. And in James chapter 2, James says that the body without the spirit is dead. And there's going to come a time when my spirit will take its leave from my body. For whatever reason, my body will no longer be a suitable house for my soul, and my soul will take its leave. That's death. And Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that it's like a departure. I'm going to be with the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1, he says, it's better, you know. It's so much better. I want to depart and be with the Lord. That's one of these critical moments. I mean, that's the level. And I want to add to that amazing list of those incredibly huge occurrences in my existence. This critical moment. The critical moment when I changed from being single to now, in the eyes of God, being wed together with this individual. When is that critical moment? I mean, when specifically is that critical moment when two people actually become one?
Well, there are lots of very important moments. You know, the first time he asks her for a date, that's a very important moment. Mrs. Colley and I like to tell about our first date. That's very funny. And that, you know what? If you didn't have that first date, that first time, well, I suppose you never would get married. That's very important. That's not the critical moment. Maybe you'd say, well, you know, it's very important that first moment when he says to her, I love you. And she says, I love you too. That's huge. I mean, that's so critical. That's not the one, though. That's not the critical moment. Maybe it would be when he says to her, will you marry me? And with quivering tones, she utters, yes, I will. That's very important. But that's not the one. Maybe it's the kiss in the wedding ceremony. You may kiss your bride and you say, that's the moment. No, that's not the moment. Or some people would argue that it's the consummation of the honeymoon. That is the critical moment at which two people become one person. That's really the actual, but that's not true either. That's not it. The critical moment comes when a duly authorized representative of the society in which we live, in this case America, utters these words to the witnesses and the people who are there before the throne of God, I pronounce you man and wife. That's it. I mean, that very moment is the critical one. And now so much is different. Now there's so many things that are different. At that very moment, a man and a woman take on brand new responsibilities before God. I mean, brand new duties before God. Before this, I had responsibilities as a single person, but now as a spouse. Think about the implications of that. Think about how many things are true now that weren't true before. For example, in reference to intimacy, I mean the word before this moment, when you just summarize all that the Bible teaches about intimacy, the word for intimacy prior to this critical moment is abstinence. It's abstinence. I know what the world has done. I mean, people who don't like to retain God in their knowledge have gotten very confused about this moment, and they've tried to soften this moment to where it doesn't have such significance. I mean, it doesn't really matter after all. We've got large segments of our society that just don't bother to get married anymore. They just live together. Right? Have you ever heard anybody talk about common law marriage? Had a college student come to me recently and said, I have a couple of friends who are members of the church, boyfriend and girlfriend, but they're living in sin. And she said, what they're saying to their friends is, well, you know, there's no marriage ceremony in the Bible. And so we've just declared to each other that now we're married. Okay? Is that okay? What if two people just agree? Is that okay? I mean, we don't want to have that critical moment that the preacher's talking about. We just agreed that we're going to be married. You know there's a word for that? It's sin. What they're doing is living in sin. Incidentally, common law marriage. You know, you've heard about common law marriage. Some people call it de facto marriage. And there's a myth about it that if you live together 7 years, that, you know, that's it. Well, that's not true. That's not true in any state. 16 states in the U.S., have laws regarding common law marriage. And yes, Alabama is one of those states. But it's not what you normally think. It's not just that you take up and boom, you're married. The state will recognize such a relationship under some rather specific guidelines. You have to declare yourself somehow to be married. You have she has to use his name. You have to file joint tax returns. I mean, you got to be serious about really being married. And you have to live together for an extended, though indefinite, period of time. And then the state will recognize you as husband and wife. Now, here's the point that you got to get, though, is that the time when you start living together until you're actually recognized by the society in which you live as husband and wife, you know what you call that period of time? You call that living in sin. It's fornication. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, includes fornication with adultery and uncleanness and lasciviousness and murder and drunkenness, and says people who do such things can't inherit the kingdom of God, can't go to heaven like that. Now, can you have forgiveness? Can you obtain and seek and receive forgiveness? The answer is, thank God, praise God, yes. But it's still sinful because that critical moment has not occurred. The critical moment is when you leave being single and now you're married. And so, prior to that critical moment, the word is abstinence. After that critical moment, and isn't this interesting? After that critical moment, it goes to being not just blessing and privilege of God, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 3, describes the intimate relationship of marriage and says, you know what? Her body doesn't belong to her. It belongs to him. His body doesn't belong to him. It belongs to her. And then it says, don't defraud. Defraud means to take what doesn't belong to you. Don't defraud one the other, except it be with consent for a season. Why? Because Satan will tempt you for your incontinency. Incontinency, King James' big word, means lack of self-control. Satan will hone in on that. And then come together. He says, come together again, because this will happen. Satan will tempt you. Point is, before that critical moment, abstinence. After that critical moment, pleasure, blessing, duty. But now, that's not all. Before that critical moment, there's a difference in separation. I mean, suppose a boy and a girl are dating one another, and you know what? It's always the case that there are more breakups than marriages, because people often, you know, we used to say going steady, going together. And what happens very often is that one person feels more strongly about the relationship than the other. And before long, you know, one person says to the other, I think we should go our separate ways. I like you as a friend. And then they break up. How big a deal is that? Well, it's painful. You know, it's a painful thing. But it's not a big deal. I mean, relatively speaking, it's not a legal issue. It's not a moral issue. It's not something which God would have difficulty with or would condemn. It's not that kind of issue. And sometimes you'll even have a bride who comes to the actual ceremony, and she stands there with her groom, and at the beginning of the ceremony she says, wait a minute, stop. I can't go through with this. Now, I'm going to tell you what mature people say about that. Upon reflection of what I just described, mature people say, you know what? She made the right decision. If she has those kinds of misgivings to that level, then she did the right thing. Because after that critical moment, things are much different. Okay, so here's the point. So before that critical moment, what you have is relative ease in breaking up. But after that critical moment, then God is involved. Remember that marriage is a triangle. It's not just a straight line. You know, that's how a lot of people see it, you know, that marriage is a straight line. It's this person and me, my spouse and me. But it's not. It's a triangle. It's my spouse and me and God. And I've got responsibilities to God relative to my marriage. And the Bible is very specific about this, very explicit about this. Matthew 19 and verse 9, whosoever shall put away his wife, Jesus said, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 3, listen to this. Because this is huge. Because this is on the other side of the critical moment. A woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Got it? One man for one woman for life. Only one exception to that. Only one. Because you're on the other side of that wonderful, critical moment. Let's do another one. The word home. When you're on the early side of this ledger, before you're married, you know the definition of home? It's where my parents live. That's what home is. Going home for the weekend. Where are you going? What do you mean where I'm going? You know, I'm going to see my folks. Because that's home. But I'm telling you, when this statement is made, I pronounce you husband and wife, that's different. Now it changes. Now the definition of home. And this is a biblical principle. Now the definition of home is wherever my husband or wife is. I mean, if it's Kalamazoo, it doesn't matter. I tell Cindy, honey, if you ever leave me, that's fine, but I'm going with you. Wherever she is, that's where my home is. Genesis 2 and 24. Right? A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. This principle is so important that Jesus repeated it in Matthew chapter 19, and Paul then repeated it in Ephesians 5 and verse 31. What's that? Leave father and mother, cleave to your wife. My relationship changes, and now home is wherever he is or wherever she is. But now, one more thing. Now I've got responsibilities to preserve, to protect, and enhance this marriage. Now, as an unselfish responsibility, my world surrounds him or her. I have a responsibility before God to protect and preserve this marriage. And a wife takes on God-given role that is found in the Bible. You know, it's a submissive role. It's a subordinate type of role that's described in Ephesians 5 and verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he's the Savior of the body. So as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. She takes on a new responsibility. She's making this decision before God. And sometimes, you know, it's rather amusing.
preparing for a wedding ceremony, and sometimes perhaps a bride and groom that don't know about the Bible, maybe they're not Christians, and they'll say, "Now, I don't want you to say the part about love, honor, and obey. Don't say that part." You know what? It doesn't matter where you say it or not. It's in there. It's in there because you're entering into a relationship that is part of God's plan. God is involved in this, whether you choose to include Him or exclude Him. He's still in there. And she's not going to belittle her husband. She'll not deceive him because she wants to keep this marriage strong. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 11, "The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her." She's going to build him up. You know, sometimes a wife will forget this, and she'll get into a very, very bad habit of always walking around correcting him. And about 75% of what she says is to correct him, and she nags him all the time. Proverbs talks about that too in 21 and 19. It's better to dwell in the wilderness than in a house with an angry and contentious woman. And what's she doing? She's tearing down her homes, what she's doing. Oh, she doesn't mean to. But what she's doing is the opposite of kindness. And 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is kind, by the way. And it's the opposite of what he really needs. You want your husband to grow and be a great man? And a wife who takes on this role as a spouse, as a wife, she wants to build that marriage and to make it good, the best it can be, because she's serving God in so doing. You want to make a husband a great man? Now you listen to me. The way you really make a man a great man is not by nagging him. That doesn't work. You know, I mean, you may get your way for a moment. He may go ahead and give in because he wants this to stop. But it isn't going to work in the long run. It's kind of like a person flipping a light switch and nothing happens. And so he keeps on flipping it. What do you call a man like that? He's crazy, right? And so what do you call a woman who, you know what? She keeps doing it. She keeps doing it. It doesn't fix anything, doesn't make him better, but she just keeps on doing it, right? You want me to tell you the secret? Here it is. Respect him. I know you can't compliment things in him that are not good. But what he needs is your respect. What he inside of him, he needs to be not your project, but your hero. That's what he needs. And so you need to express to him, and a woman will do this, if she wants that man to be the best he can be, he needs to feel that she admires him, that he's got a good character. You ought to say things to your husband like, "You're a good man," and really mean it. I respect you. I appreciate all that you do. She's not going to put her foot over the fence either. By that I mean, you know, sometimes, I mean, you ought to cut divorce out of your dictionary. Sometimes we'll be in a discussion and you maybe get upset and he or she will say, "You know what, I'm half a mind to go see a lawyer," and you know. And she's not going to do that. She's not going to say that. Why not? Because when she said, "I do," and that pronouncement was made, she took on responsibilities to build that marriage and that home and to make it pleasing to God the best it can be. And so it is with him. So it is with that man. What kind of responsibilities before God now does he have? He's the provider. He's the provider, material provider of that family. I mean, the buck stops here. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, right? He's the protector of that family. He's the head of that family. Sometimes a woman has a terrible time in marriage following her husband because he just won't lead. But Ephesians 5 and 25 puts him in a very important position. I mean, it's like Christ and the church, husband and his wife. He's to be the leader. And he's to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He's to seek to understand her. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge." And he's to give her honor. "Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And as being heirs together of the grace of God, that your prayers be not hindered." What's that? He's a man who seeks to understand her and to know her and to love her and to respect her and to honor her. He's a man who patiently listens to her. So one of the great frustrations of wives is that their husbands won't communicate. I mean, if I told you, lots of marriages have problems with one spouse that doesn't talk, won't talk.
Which one would you think I was talking about? Well, it's because the men don't have as much to say, I guess. I don't know. But a wise man who wants to build his wife, build his marriage and keep it sound and secure and good and the best that it can be in the eyes of God, you know what he's going to do? He's going to do what Galatians 6 and 2 says, bear you one another's burdens. And so he's going to do what 1 Corinthians 13 says. You know, love suffers long and is kind. It's kind. There's a critical moment. It's a wonderful moment. So many prayers, so much contemplation, so many conversations to bring us to this point. Why do people get married? It's because we need each other. It's because we need one another. It's because of this line that my father said so many years ago. You see, it's not good that man should be alone. And there is this thing called marriage, which he created as a response to that. I heard of a man recently. Well, I read about him a while back, and I don't know who it was, but he was driving to his marriage, his wedding, and a terrible thing happened. He had an accident and was killed. And that's a very stirring thing and a very sad thing. But I want to ask you a couple of questions. Did that woman who was there in that white dress in that chapel, did she get to wear his name? No. Why not? Well, the critical moment had not happened. And that's so critical that she cannot wear his name. Well, it's not possible. She can't wear his name. Now that he's died, he had possessions. He had worldly, but maybe he had money. Can she lay claim to his possessions as his spouse? Well, no. Why not? Well, because the critical moment hasn't happened yet. I want to end this sermon this way. Entering the body of Christ is like that. I mean, becoming a Christian is like that. Sometimes people say, you folks in the Church of Christ make too much out of baptism. I mean, you know, baptism is not, we're saved before that. And so baptism is something that saved people do. We can put it off. You know, you're saved one time, so you decide you want to be baptized. We may put that off for 4 or 5 weeks. We'll have a big baptizing, you know, and that's how we'll handle that. And you people in the Church of Christ, you think that if a man wants to become a Christian and be baptized, you think you ought to take him the same hour of the night. Seems like I read about that somewhere. The reason for that is that that's the critical moment. Do you hear me? That's the critical moment. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. How do you get to His death? Through baptism. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the grave by the glory of the Father, even so we also. Would you listen to this last line with me, please? Would you listen to this critical line? That we also should walk in newness of life. What's that? There's the critical point. There's the moment. We come up out of that water, and you can't walk in newness of life until you come up out of that water. It's the water of baptism. It's the moment at which we contact the blood of Jesus and His cross. I wonder if you're a Christian. I wonder if your sins have been forgiven by His blood. Have you been to the cross by baptism? Well, you know, we'd be happy to baptize you this morning. I wonder, surely there's someone here this morning who's ready to be baptized. I want to enter that critical moment and be baptized into Christ so that I can walk with Him one day when I get finished living here. Is that true about you? Would you like to obey the gospel this morning? Repent of your sins and you can confess His sweet name and we'll immerse you. Maybe there's someone who already is part of the body, but you strayed away or for whatever reason you need the prayers of the Christians and we'll be happy to pray with you this morning. Is there somebody that needs to respond? If so, come now as we stand and sing. We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ.
If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.